We had to talk about the ideas that the way of Christ are built on. I think we probably could all understand that the big three are faith, hope, and love. In fact, in that context, you might think of the passage in 1 Corinthians 13 where it says that these three remain, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. And while that simplifies things about Christ quite a bit, it also reveals that for many, the understanding of those ideas is something that's going to be lost on them. Faith. Faith isn't just believing in God. Faith is actually two things. Believing what God has said and acting on it. Faith and works. Love isn't just feeling good about somebody. Love, according to the Bible, is desiring the best for somebody and then acting on that desire. And so it is also true with hope. That for many in the world, they just see the idea of hope as that which they desire. And it's true to say that some great part of hope is our desire. But it's also the idea of what it is that we have a certified expectation of. An expectation that is real, genuine, and proven. That's what the Bible means by hope. When you have the conversation about hope in the Bible, what's interesting about that is that for a great part of the Bible, you realize that the concept of hope was ambiguous at best or simply not there. And let me explain to you what I mean by that. Before the coming of Christ, what was hope? What was it that the ancients hoped for? We've talked about the ideas of the covenant and how the idea of a covenant is that there's an expectation of a receipt of a promise by meeting the terms and conditions of that. But nowhere in the Old Testament did God ever say to the Israelites, here's your hope. Your hope is that you get to come to heaven one day. Their promise was the promised land. So where was hope? You know, one of the most important books in the Old Testament to talk about the more theological concepts like this is the book of Job. And in the book of Job, we know it's the story of a man who lost everything. Everything that a man can lose. Stripped of everything, he asked the question, where now is my hope? Because it wasn't in a reward here on earth. He'd lost everything. It wasn't that things taken away might come back. Many of those things would never come back. Where was my hope? Who regards my hope? Will it go down with me to Sheol, that is the grave? Am I just going to die and my hope dies with me? Shall we go down together into the dust? Now, Job's very interesting because as he has this conversation, he says about this that even if he did die, talking to God, though, about God, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. It's that statement that he may slay me, but I still have hope that intrigues. Because Job was saying that in some way he had hope that even in death, his hope wasn't dead, wasn't lost. And we probably remember that perhaps the best statement of that is a statement that we just sang a song that comes from this. When he said in Job chapter 19, verse 25, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. I love that song. It's one of my favorite songs because the language of it is so very pure and simple. That I know my Redeemer lives. That the one who's going to buy me back, Redeemer means to be bought back, the one who will buy me back lives. What did Job mean by that? Well, he goes on to say that at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, not another. My heart faints within me. That was Job's hope. Job wasn't alone in the Old Testament to have that hope. I just said a minute ago that God didn't make promises that we see in the Old Testament like that, but many of the people of faith of the Old Testament lived with a hope like that. David talks about his hope in Psalm 16 and verse 10 that that the body of the Holy One wouldn't be left to decay. It was a prophecy about Christ, but it also reflects something about David, where his hope lied. Daniel's told in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2 that though one day he would rest in the earth, from that earth he would be awoke to everlasting life one day. Isaiah said in Isaiah 26:19 that the dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. Now, I'm going to be careful to say these things weren't clear promises. They weren't things that you could look at and say, okay, I know what I need to do to get that promise. They were just things that people without, let me use that word again, certification. Without certification, they hoped might happen, they desired might happen, and their confidence was that God was good and that God wouldn't forsake them. They had some reason to believe that. But that hope hadn't yet been certified. Again, what I mean is that there was nothing that proved in their minds that they could be confident and certain of that. Not until the coming of the New Testament. Romans chapter 1. The Apostle Paul is talking about the coming of the gospel. And how much in the world the coming of the gospel changed. Get your Bibles out and let's go together to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. In Romans chapter 1, Paul is describing the great things about the gospel. Romans chapter 1 is one of the most powerful passages about the gospel that reveals to us the great depth of meaning within the gospel. And verse 16, Paul says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Paul says, here's the power of salvation. It's the gospel. Now the gospel, while it had been hinted at in the Old Testament, Paul talks in Galatians about it having been spoken of to Abraham when he was told that in him all nations would be blessed. The gospel wasn't the Old Testament. The gospel was looked to from the Old Testament, but the gospel wasn't the Old Testament. The gospel was that message of the New Testament that changes everything. Because Paul goes on to say here in this passage, it isn't just that it's the power of God to salvation. He says it reveals two big things that we need to know. Verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." Well, what is the righteousness of God? He says, well, as it is written, "The righteous man shall live by faith." Here's the first thing the gospel reveals. The life of faith. Well, maybe I should have capitalized the word life to say the life. The life. The one that Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." The life. "I am the resurrection and the life." Light and life came through him, we're told. That's the life. By faith. And he also goes on to say in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Just like the gospel revealed God's desire for man, the hope of life, the gospel also revealed the wrath of God, the condemnation that awaited all men. Just like there isn't much spoken of in the Old Testament about that reward of heaven, there's also not much spoken about of the condemnation of hell. The gospel necessarily reveals both. That they are necessarily connected. Of course, today, you know, sometimes people don't want to talk about hell or condemnation. Well, if they don't, then they've missed half the gospel, because the gospel reveals the righteousness that one can have by living in faith, but also the condemnation that men will have by not doing so. All that power in the gospel, what do we say the gospel is? You might remember that passage we use many times in 1 Corinthians 15. Hopefully that's in your memory. Not to say the passage is memorized, but if somebody said, "What is the gospel?" in your mind, you say, "Well, let me tell you what. Romans 1 says it is the power of God to salvation, and 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, that tells us what the gospel is in a very succinct way. Paul talked about the gospel that he preached. He says, "I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached." What was it that he preached? He says in verse 3, "Here's what I delivered to you. Here's what I said. Here's what I gave you. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." The gospel. That In a nutshell, now I want you to think about this. It's kind of a heavy idea. That reveals the power of salvation, the righteousness of God, and the eternal condemnation of God too. How so? For one thing, we know that this is what the apostles would go on to talk about when they would talk about the great hope that they have in Christ. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Where does that hope come from? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The gospel. And the great hope. How would we understand this? Well, if we walked through the passages in the Bible that talks about the great hope we have in the gospel, in the resurrection of Jesus, we're oftentimes hope that the hope of his resurrection is the hope of our resurrection. God raised has not only raised up the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power, connecting the two. So that we might say this, if somebody says, what is the hope of the gospel? The hope of the gospel isn't a better life now. It's not a great marriage now. It's not being rich now. It's not having good health now. While those are all things we might desire, we might even pray for, the hope of the gospel isn't this life. It is the life to come. It is the life that begins with that resurrection of life. In fact, if you walk through terms about preaching the gospel in the New Testament, you find that preaching the gospel is the hope of the resurrection. Paul says in Acts 23 and verse 6, brethren, I'm a Pharisee and son of Pharisees. I'm on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. He said it again just a few verses on, a few chapters on. The hope in God, he says, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves. What is that hope in God? That there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous. There's God's revelation of his righteousness. And the wicked. There is the revelation of the wrath of God. Preaching the gospel was the hope of the resurrection. You find it expressed different ways. I think of what John said in 1 John 3 when he spoke about what our hope is. He said, children, we are children of God. It's not yet appeared as to what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Preaching the gospel is the idea, again, not of a hope that you have right at this moment, but a hope that comes at the end. When Jesus returns, when Jesus appears in Titus 2 and verse 13, that we're looking for the blessed hope. We're looking for it, meaning it's something we're looking at ahead of us, in front of us, the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That's our hope. It's not a hope that's here, is the big idea. It is a hope that we're told in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5, a hope that is laid up for us in heaven. That's where the hope lies. That's what we're looking for. If it's laid up for us in heaven, then the obvious point we can conclude is that it is not a hope that is seen at the moment. In fact, Paul would express it this way in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25. When he would talk about hope and salvation, he'd said, in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? If we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. Preaching of the gospel is the idea of a hope that nobody saw. Meaning with their own eyes, they could only look forward to it. Sounds a lot like what Job said, does it not? A hope for something he said that I want to one day see with my eyes. That he said I want to see and not somebody else sees for me. He says it's the thing that I want. But he hadn't seen it yet. But he knew that his Redeemer lived. He knew that this was the course that God had established for him. And this is the preaching of the New Testament. This gospel of resurrection is what is spoken of as our one hope. When Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 4 and verse 4 that there's one body, one spirit, you're called in one hope of your calling. This is it. Like I said, it's not to mean that we don't have other things we hope for in life, even things we ask God for in this life. But this is the one thing that we say all of our hope is vested in, what comes next. That's where our great desire is. I want you to think for a moment about the nature of this hope. Because I said this hope is something that you look ahead to and you say, well, Brian, what good is that hope for me now? It's a certification, I've said. It's the promise of something that is to come. If you had, for example, a certificate that was worth a great deal of money, it's worth nothing now to you until that moment where you can turn it in for that reward. But you know, there are things you can do with that now. If you laid aside money for your retirement, there's some places where you can actually borrow money against that you can use that as a surety, as a pledge of what is to come. There are things you can borrow from your hope. Did you know that? Things that you can take now from your hope. Number one, your hope can be an anchor to keep you when life is hard. Hebrew writer talked about this in Hebrews 6, verses 18 and 19. He said that there are two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. We might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge. Strong consolation. He says all the things that go on in our life, you need some comfort. You need some peace. You need something that keeps you stable. Those who have fled for refuge lay hold of the hope set before us. He says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Let me explain that last statement for a moment. The book of Hebrews has been talking about heaven like a temple. And it says that in the temple of God, in that holy of holies where God himself is, there's a veil between us and God. We can't see God. We can't touch God. That holy place is set off from us. But he says Jesus has penetrated that by the gospel, by dying, by rising, by ascending to heaven. He says he has penetrated that veil. And he says, now you have an anchor. You know what an anchor is, that long chain with that piece of steel hook at the end. And he says, that anchor now is stuck to that place. And as long as you hold on to it, whatever comes, you're anchored to that. You're not leaving that. Number one, your hope is an anchor if you're holding on to it. If you're cherishing it, your hope is an anchor. I knew a preacher who once made a comment like this. He says, you know, if you could just think all the time about the great reward that there is in serving God, the greatness of eternal life, he says, I don't think anybody would fall away. I agree. I think if we dwelled on that great hope that we have of what that great reward is going to be, of how magnificent it will be to one day be with God, that you know, whatever I bear now becomes inconsequential. You know, you go to an amusement park and you wait in that long ride, that long line for that ride that's coming. You bear a lot in that line. It may be hot, your feet get tired, but you do it because you know there's a reward at the end of this. You know, it's funny, that reward is just brief. It's here and gone, and you know, two minutes later you're out and think, wow, that was an hour of waiting and 2 minutes of pleasure. But you know, you do it. This is 2 minutes of waiting and a lifetime or beyond to describe of the reward here. If you keep that in mind, you keep in mind what you hope for, you're anchored. You're not going to be blown away. Whenever in John chapter 6, whenever Peter was struggling, or all the apostles were struggling with some of the things that Jesus said that didn't make sense, and instead a few people were wandering away from God, and Jesus said to Peter, well, you... speaking for all of them, you want to leave? And he said, no. He said, no, because you have the words of life. You have this. We're not going anywhere, no matter how confused we might get. Yeah, we get confused in life. Yeah, we struggle. This hope holds us in place. There's another thing that your hope can be used for. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8, it speaks about your hope as being a part of an armor that you put on to protect you. Since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. It's kind of interesting how different passages describe that armor of God. Here he says your salvation, or the hope of your salvation, is like a helmet that you put on. You know, your helmet protects your mind, your thought process, whereas your breastplate protects your heart. You might see it like this. Your hope is what convicts you to say, you know what, wouldn't be worth it to leave. Every one of us sometimes thinks, is this really worth it? The things I go through for Christ. Maybe it's something as simple as it's just hard to be here on a Sunday sometimes. Maybe it's things as complex as I have to choose God over my family or my work or things like that. And you know what? There's a blow coming to your head as the enemy seeks to strike you. Your hope is a helmet. That if you keep that on, the blows, they don't do the damage. That's the power of hope. Here's a third thing for you to think about. The Bible says that your hope can actually give you joy. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. As he describes what it is to be a Christian, he put our hope as something that connects to us to give us a great deal of joy. And I might suggest, to add to Paul's words, joy in any circumstance. It can bring us joy to think about the things that come with this hope that we have, this hope of life with God. Here's one more thing I want you to think about, and I think we could add to this list, but we'll just look at these four. Your hope is something that you can have held by someone else. Let me explain to you what I mean. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul was talking to the Thessalonians and speaking about some who had died. And he says, you know, we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, who have died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. You know I could be gone from this world at any time. And I would leave, leave a hole in my family. I might leave a lot of grief there. But if I have the real hope, then I leave that for them. Do you know that? I leave my hope behind with them too. That they can say, you know what? He's gone. Dad's gone. My husband's gone. The son is gone. The brother's gone. Whatever it is. But you know what? He left us with a hope that it wasn't a bad thing for him. And that perhaps if we're faithful, we'll see him again. You know, those without hope, they don't leave hope for everyone else. Sure, people want to say, oh, I'm sure he's up there now. I'm sure he's playing now. But real hope, well, you leave a gift like that to your loved ones when you go. You've given them something extraordinary. You've given them something precious. And I tell you what, if you're not sure about that, ask those whose loved ones didn't leave them hope. How hard that is. Hope is something you can leave behind for others to be comforted with, to be cherished, and to take. I started off our thoughts this morning, though, by saying that there are two hopes. Now, we go back to what I said in the beginning. I said that Christianity, the way of Christ, is built on what is real faith and what is real love and what is real hope. Now we know there's also fake love in the world that talks about a love that just wants to accept people for what they are, or a love that's just based purely on emotions. That's not love according to God. That's something else. And if you confuse the two, you're not going to do what's right. Some see faith as just believing in God, and they believe in God, and the Bible says, well, demons believe in God. That's not so substantial. But many think that that's faith, whereas the Bible describes for us faith is what God has said and action upon it. But what about that other hope? If you're around the world today, I imagine most people would describe that they have a hope. Maybe they are the atheist or the true skeptic who says, you know what, I don't believe there's anything after this. I would describe to you that they're hoping not, because they might know that if they're wrong, they're they're terribly wrong. Maybe their hope is stronger than anyone else's in that sense, because they desperately hope there's nothing after this, having invested everything in that truth. But I think most people would say, you know what, I want to go to heaven. You might pin them down and they might say something like, you know, I hope I go to heaven. I want to believe that I'm going to heaven. Is that hope? That's what the world calls hope. I would say it's a lot like a lottery ticket. That concept of, let's be clear, of a worldly gain, not something that we pursue in the righteousness of God. But the world loves the idea of just putting a little bit down and getting a big reward and not thinking about it, not dedicating anything to it, to just hoping that it comes through. You know, it's interesting, in Oregon they have with our system of lottery, they always run these ads. I really don't like these ads. They're both annoying and kind of cheapening of the problems that they create. But in the end, they always have this little plug-in that says, the lottery's a game of chance, you know, real quietly so you don't hear it. Lottery's a game of chance. It's not for investment purposes. You know what that means? That means they realize there are people that say, you know what, I'm not going to save up for retirement. I'm going to win the lottery instead and be done. And you say, what a foolish person you are. If you think you're going to, when your retirement time comes, go out and buy a lottery ticket and win, and that'll take care of you at the end. And yet, that's how the world hopes for eternal life. That maybe they went to church once or twice. Maybe they praised God. Maybe they even said, I believe there's a God. Somebody told them, you can say a sinner's prayer. You can, when you were a child, you were baptized as a baby. Maybe just you were saved once and you're always saved. A dozen different things the world could have said. And they walked away saying, boy, there it is, my lottery ticket, and I'm going to win for sure. You know, it's kind of funny, though. They bought a used lottery ticket. They don't even know that. A used lottery ticket. At that. Could you imagine somebody who said, you know what, I'm going to win the lottery and I'm going to go home and I'm going to print up my own ticket. Could you imagine that? I'm going to get on my printer and I'm going to print up my ticket. And you print it up and let's just say the numbers played. Let's just say, yeah, you knew and you printed up your own ticket and said, hey, I won, you win. What's going to happen when you go in to get that? They're going to say, you didn't win, because what you're holding in your hand was never even certified. That's the other hope. The other hope is a used lottery ticket that you printed up at home. It's a guaranteed lose. But for some reason, we still hope in it. For some reason, there's still a sense of, well, I'm going to put all my chances into this thing, this statement I made years before, this confession I made of hope, this thing that the church told me, that the preacher told me, that whoever it might be, my parents told me, whatever it was, that's what I'm going to put all my hope in. Not the real hope, the hope that comes by, well, we're going to describe it in a moment, in obedience to the gospel. But I'm just going to hope that maybe what I want is going to happen. The other hope is hopeless. It's meaningless. It is worth no more, I would say, than the paper and ink it's printed on, but it's not even printed, so like that. It is hopeless. Paul described those who were outside of Christ in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, and he said, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. He says, look back, before you were in Christ, you were outside of Christ. It's the only two places you can be, in Christ or out of Christ. And he says, when you were separate from Christ, you were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. In the context, he's talking to the Gentiles. We could talk about the idea of the spiritual Israel that is the church. Let's set that aside, though, and just say you're outside of Christ. You're a stranger to the covenants of promise. You're not known by God. What does it mean when you're outside of Christ? What does it mean when you're not a part of the covenant of promise? What does it mean whenever you're outside of the, well, Israel, the church? Sums up in that last sentence, that part of the last sentence. Having no hope and without God in the world. That's where you're at. No hope. You're without God. No, you have hope. You have fake hope. You have artificial hope. You have a, I just don't think about it real hard because it scares me kind of hope. You have, somebody told me I'm okay hope, and that's not hope. You're without hope. You're without God when you're outside of Christ. But that's what we mean when we say there are two hopes. Like we might say there are two faiths, real faith and the thing most people try to have. Real love, or that thing that most people just try to have. And that way there are two hopes. There is the hope of eternal life. That is the gospel's promise. Revealed by the gospel, received through the gospel, because the gospel is the power. And then there's the hope of the world, which is hopeless before God, which is a fake lottery ticket, a used lottery ticket. And every person here today has one or the other. And that's it. Those are the only two choices you have. The real hope from the gospel or the fake hope of the world is what you have. And the big idea that we always try to say is this, that the hope is only found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death, Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 said. Think about that. In other words, the results of the second hope, death. The free gift of God is eternal life. But where is that eternal life? In Christ Jesus, our Lord, he says. Hope is certified by the gospel. That's what makes it legitimate. That's what guarantees it, is the gospel. And the Word of God says that we obey this gospel to have this hope. And so as we finish up our thoughts this morning, we maybe not conclude, but we draw ourselves up by saying this. There are two hopes in the world. One is in Christ. It's obtained by obeying the gospel of Christ, which is the very power of God toward salvation. The other is the hope of the world. A hope that just wants something, but it has no certification, no proof, no understanding of how that's going to come about. Nobody wants to go to hell. That wrath of God that is revealed by the gospel, nobody wants to go to hell. I've never met somebody who says, oh, I'm excited to go to hell. But how bad do most people want to go to heaven? How bad do most people want eternal life? If you don't choose to desire eternal life, then you don't have it. And that's the message that the gospel brings to us. Let's take a second and let's go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. Holy Father in heaven, we love you and we thank you for the blessing of this day. And we thank you for the revelation. How it is that the gospel has revealed to us your righteousness, and your desire that we should live by faith to obtain your righteousness and to have eternal life. And how we also have found in the gospel a fear of the wrath that is to come, the eternal condemnation we might face if we do not choose to be with you. Father, we pray that as we look ahead in our life, that those of us who have seized this hope might use it in the ways that it has been given for us to use now. As an anchor of our souls to you, no matter what the storms of life might bring, no matter what blows of our adversary may come, like a helmet we put it over us that we might fix our minds upon you. That it might be something that brings us great joy, even in the worst of circumstances, knowing that we have more than this life, and knowing it's something that we can share with others. Even when we leave this world, Father, that we might leave them with this genuine hope they might have for us. Father, help us to find and to reveal to those who are lost in that false hope what it means to be in a false hope, that they might choose you above all things. Help us in this week to be faithful in all that we do. Forgive us of our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. There's a very simple truth that's found in the New Testament. We touched it briefly in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. That the gift of God, eternal life, is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you kind of go through the different blessings that are described in the New Testament, the things that we desire in order to have that eternal life. Remember that statement that Job made so long ago, I know that my Redeemer lives. Redemption, we're told in Romans 3 and verse 24, redemption is in Christ, nowhere else. You want to be alive and have eternal life before God? You can only be alive in Christ. Eternal life, we saw, is in Christ. You're sanctified and justified in Christ. You're alive in Christ. You walk down that list and many more passages just like it, and you find all the blessings of God are only going to be in Christ. How does one get to be in Christ? We talked a moment ago about obedience to the gospel. That's an expression used several times in the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're told that when God comes, He'll take vengeance on those, that's the wrath of God. He'll take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel. How does one obey the gospel? When Jesus arose from the grave, He gave His disciples a great commission to bring a very simple message to the world. He revealed to them that those, in an elaborate sense, who hear and believe, who confess with their mouth, who turn away from sin, and who are baptized. Specifically, Mark 16:16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. That was the message of the gospel. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, when the doors of the kingdom are opened and the gospel is preached with its full effect for that first time, here is Peter, and he says, repent and be baptized. It's interesting, I would always come to that conclusion, to the lost, that the last thing that the lost person does is they're baptized. The Bible says that when we are baptized into Christ, we put on Christ. We're baptized, Romans chapter 6, into His death and His burial and His resurrection. So that baptism uses terms like arise to walk in a newness of life, like burying the old man and being born again, all terms we've seen this morning that describe specifically the obedience to this objective of the gospel, to change who you are and put you into Christ. Every time we come together, we offer that invitation to obey that gospel. The gospel that is the only hope that you have that's real. The only hope that you have of eternal life with Christ. When we come together, we offer that invitation first to the one who's not taken it, or who's not sure they've taken it. We need to be sure. We need to sit down. You should be able to know that your hope is certified or not. We can figure that out together. Not because we're going to certify it, but because the Word of God is the certification. And we can find very quickly if our hope is certified by the Word of God or not. Not even very complicated. But for those of us who have had a hope that is certified by God, sometimes that anchor, we're strained as in we're blown back and forth. Sometimes the blows of our opponent upon our helmet weaken us and make us want to take it off and to give up that battle. Well, the second thing we always offer to do is to bear each other's burdens, to fulfill the law of Christ, to lift each other up. So that this morning, if there's any of those who have that hope, but boy, you need a little help holding on, well, let's help. If anything we've said has provoked anybody, you can visit with me after services, or you can do it right now when we sing a song of encouragement.
'Tis the grandest theme through the ages rung. 'Tis the grandest theme for a mortal song. 'Tis the grandest